Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to express my gratitude to those who helped plan our worship services, for Michael and for Chris and for Pastor Rick leading our service this morning. It's a joy to affirm the truths of God's word together with God's people in song. So thank you for your worship and your participation and your help even in preparing my heart as we look at God's word together. In preparation this week, I came across this illustration. A number of years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism published a series of tracts seeking to expose the depravity of Bible heroes. One after another, they showed the villainy of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. Under a picture of Abraham, an inscription read, "Here was a coward who is willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save his own skin." It lists where the Bible admits this, and then where the Bible also calls him the friend of God. What kind of God would befriend such a dishonorable man? It asked. Under Jacob's picture was the Bible's description of him as a liar and a cheat, and also where God makes him the prince of his people. What does that say about the character of a God who would call himself the God of Jacob? Next came a reminder that Moses was a murderer, yet God chose Moses to bring his law into this world. David was the worst of all. He seduced Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up. Yet this is the man after God's own heart. What kind of God could find so much to praise in a man like this? Now, how would you answer these charges? The first thing we should do is to admit that everything that this atheist tract says is absolutely true. It is true. And as we will see, it is actually gloriously true that the heroes of the Bible, except for Christ himself, are all scoundrels and sinners. Sinners of the most common and yet devious kind. Offenders of God. Offenders of his law to their very core. But this demonstrates the Bible's honesty. No other religion dares to point out the incredible weaknesses and sins of its heroes as the scriptures do. Because the Bible is not elevating mankind. It's not elevating the ability or the righteousness of men, but the glory of a gracious God. God is willing to justify the ungodly, we're told in Romans 4, verse 5. But why? Why would he do this? He does this so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He does this for those Bible heroes and for all who are redeemed for the praise of his glorious grace. Let's look at our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by his grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word for his people today. This morning, our text is going to teach us that God's life-giving work in the heart of a spiritually dead sinner is the result of his sovereign grace alone. God saves undeserving sinners by his grace alone, apart from anything that they might bring. Now, as we consider why this doctrine of grace alone was recovered by the reformers, we need to consider what the church in that day was teaching. They taught that a person needed to focus on the grace of God, and so far, so good. And they taught that Jesus could save. Again, that's wonderful. But they added that God gives grace based on a promise of his mercy for those who are prepared to receive it, as much as lies within them. And there, that last statement is our problem. Did you catch it? This error says that God wants us to be prepared for his grace as much as lies within us. Or more popularly today, this is expressed as God helps those who help themselves. Did you know that's not found in the Bible? And this assumes two errors. First, it assumes that we have a natural, positive inclination toward God and toward godliness. And second, it assumes that we have some ability to make a move toward God. So in this view, grace could be compared to a can of spiritual Red Bull. I find myself unable to pull myself together, reach all the way to God's standard. So God gives me this boost of energy that I need, and suddenly I'm much more eager and able to do what is right. The teaching was of little comfort to people in that day, especially to a man such as Martin Luther. How could you know you had done your part? How could you know you met your side of this business arrangement with God? He wrote, "I always doubted in my conscience and said to myself, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession." The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found my conscience more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. But through the study of Scripture, Luther began to understand that grace is not about God's building on our righteousness or getting us the rest of the way. God justifies the ungodly, Paul says. Now, why is an emphasis on grace alone still needed today? J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, "Modern men and women, conscious of their tremendous scientific achievement in recent years, are naturally inclined to a high opinion of themselves. They view material wealth as, in any case, more important than moral character, and in moral realms, they're resolutely kind to themselves, treating small virtues as compensating for great vices, and refusing to take seriously the idea that, morally speaking, there's anything much wrong with them at all." You see, we all naturally tend to view ourselves as pretty good-hearted people. We gloss over how quickly and naturally we internally criticize and judge others to be less than us. We incessantly compare ourselves with others and justify our own weaknesses and sins and failures. We overstate our good intentions and often ignore the selfish motives behind even our best deeds. I think if we just stop for a moment, examine our hearts, we have to admit that mankind is not good-natured at heart. This affects our view of God if we think this way. It makes us move to an egocentric viewpoint of God. We tend to think that God is somehow obligated to love and help us, even though we so often ignore him, even though we are in sin in Adam. This feeling was articulated by a French author who died muttering, "God will forgive. That's his job." But the only thing God is obligated to give those who have rejected his rightful rule is justice, and therefore condemnation. But our text this morning helps us see that God is not only a God of justice, but also a God of great mercy and kindness. And in his righteousness, he can combine both of those. He's made a way of salvation through Christ by his gracious initiative alone. So, our first point this morning that we see in verses 1 through 3 is our condition before grace. Let's look at that text again. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked and practiced, following the course of this world." You are under the influence of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You are under the influence and following Satan himself, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, therefore, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were under the influence of our own flesh. We chased ourselves and our sins constantly. Now, you may be asking, is everyone truly as bad off as these verses suggest? This is kind of hard for us to look at. This seems to be all doom and gloom. Doesn't life have joy and happiness in it? It seems as if there are plenty of people that I know that are good and moral and seem to be doing well that don't fit this description at all. Is everyone truly destined for God's wrath? Doesn't that paint some very terrible picture of God? Well, Paul's main concern here is not to deny the value of humanity, to say that humans are worthless, or to focus primarily on God's judgment. The point in this text is to contrast who you were before God rescued you and who you are now in Christ Jesus. This text may be one of the strongest statements regarding the depravity of mankind, the nature of our hearts. And as we hear this, it's a familiar text, so there is a danger for us as believers who've heard a text like this before. But I think the way we're supposed to hear this morning is to hear it as our personal testimony. This was our past. This is the promise of our future, and it is our present. Verse 1 begins with Paul's statement of the believer's spiritual state before God's grace intervened. We were dead. This is describing our spiritual death. We lived in this state. We are described as dead because we are in our trespasses and sins. And our trespasses here describe our violation of God's law, of our tendency, of our nature to go the wrong direction, away from God. The word sins is more general. It's an all-encompassing statement that we've missed the mark of God's holiness. So the passage tells us that as sinners, we are unable to come to God on our own. We have nothing of merit to offer him, even if we could. God made man in fellowship, and that fellowship was broken by Adam's sin and by our own sinful choices, we're told in Romans 4 and 5. God then is not obligated to save even one sinner. But he does. He does. By his own sovereign grace, he extends mercy to sinners in desperate need. This is what differentiates Christianity from all other religions. God in his kindness pursues those who have nothing to offer him. When we affirm that all men apart from God are sinful, that doesn't mean that every person does every wicked thing possible. You know, people may appear to be very good. How do we view that? This doesn't mean that every person is equally corrupt and wicked. But think about it this way. There are 20 corpses on a battlefield, and they may be in different stages of decay, but they are all equally dead. You've probably heard the illustration of a group of people standing on one side of a giant cavernous opening. Think of the Grand Canyon and the Great Gulf there. And this group is told to see who can jump the farthest. And someone may jump 10 feet. Another may jump 14, but their end will be the same. Their degree of success varies only in relation to each other. In relation to achieving their intended goal, they're all equal failures. You see, God's standard is perfection. Sin is missing that mark. It doesn't matter by how much you miss it. God asks and demands and requires complete holiness. So everyone fails to meet that standard. That's why the good, kind, helpful, considerate, self-giving person still needs salvation just as much as a serial killer or a terrorist. The person who's an attentive parent, a loving spouse, a hard worker, a servant of the poor needs Jesus Christ to save him from eternal condemnation just as much as the worst of criminals. While people may not lead equally sinfully lives, they're equally in a state of sin, equally separated from God and from spiritual life. We cannot make our measuring stick the apparent goodness of a person. What we can see, temporal goodness. Man looks on the outward, but God knows. God knows the heart. A person apart from Christ can do humanly good things, but the person is still a sinner, still rebellious toward God and evil by nature, still functioning on motives less than that of glorifying his Creator. Romans 3, 10 through 12, we know this well. As it is written, none is righteous. And notice how this is stacked up. This is a quote of the Old Testament. None is righteous. There's one time. No, not one. A second time. No one understands. A third time. No one seeks for God. A fourth time. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good. Not even one. Is there any way to state that clearer? No. There's no one good. Pastor John MacArthur explains our sinful state in this way. Because it is a sinner's condition of sinfulness and not his particular sins that separate him from God, his particular acts of goodness cannot reconcile him to God. It's not about what you do. It's who we are as sinners. Our trespasses and sins without the intervention of God's grace would bring about our eternal damnation. And they describe the existence, the present existence of those who are spiritually dead. Naturally, we continued in our sins, blindly, greedily. This is what Paul means when he says, in which you once walked. So man does not become spiritually dead because he chooses to sin. He is spiritually dead because by nature he is sinful. And this is what most people still get wrong today, even believers. People naturally tend to believe that their sin is caused from outside of them, either by unfortunately bad circumstances, their upbringing, or sins from people around them, or from bad influences. Religion says, on the other side, that if you just clean up your act, God will be pleased with you. But Jesus taught that the enemy is not out there. It's not what I do. The enemy is here. In Mark 7, Jesus says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You're not defiled by your behavior. Your behavior shows what's defiled. Your heart is the problem. So man's fundamental problem in this life is not being out of harmony with his environment or the rest of humanity. It's being out of fellowship with his Creator. Our behavior comes from a heart of sin, a desire from autonomy from God. You see, a person doesn't tell a lie or become a liar, rather, when they tell a lie. They tell lies because they're already a liar. We commit sinful acts because we're already sinners. Matthew 12:35, the evil person out of his evil treasure, what's within him, brings forth evil. So when Paul claims that we're dead in trespasses and sins, he's making a statement about our relationship with God. And if we will ever be brought back into fellowship with God, the fellowship we were created to enjoy for all of eternity, then God must take the initiative. Now here's why Paul paints such an honest picture of the sinfulness of sin. Here's why Paul says, look at how ugly your heart is. Because the more we understand the nature of our hearts and the hopelessness of our own situation, the more we will grasp and find joy in the infinite beauty of God's righteous grace to us. You see, you can't see how wonderful your God is until you see how desperately you need him. This is something every Christian is called to meditate on again and again. This is who you were. Praise God, he saves sinners. The sinfulness of our sins reveals just how beautiful and captivating his grace truly is. Secondly, in verses 4 through 10, we see our position, our new position, because of grace. Let's look again at verse number 4. This giant transition happens. We see a contrast. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So we'll stop there. Verse 4 tells us that God has taken initiative. He's seeking to intervene on behalf of the sinner. God is not only a God of righteous anger, he's not only a God of unbending and just wrath, he is a God of great mercy and great love. God's mercy is his overflowing compassion, and it's freely demonstrated. It excludes any idea of personal merit on the part of the sinner. This past Wednesday, as we previewed this text, one of our members rightly noted that the only thing we bring to this relationship is our need of mercy. This text tells us clearly that we are dead in sin, but God made us alive in Christ. We are captive to the dominating influence of this world, but God raised us up with Christ, with the power of Christ, and gave us a position in heavenly places. We were children of wrath, deserving eternal punishment in hell. Yes, that is true for you, but God, instead of pouring out his wrath, will spend eternity showing the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us in Jesus. Luther loved to tell this gospel story, and he would tell it by telling the story of the rich and divine bridegroom Jesus Christ, who marries this poor, ugly, wicked harlot and redeems her from all her evil and adorns her with all his goodness. At the wedding, a wonderful exchange takes place whereby the king takes all the shame and all the debt of his bride, and the harlot receives all the wealth and royal status of her bridegroom. In the story, the prostitute finds that she has been made a queen. This does not mean she always behaves like her position would require. But however she behaves, her status is royal. She is now a queen. And so it is with the believer. We remain sinners, and we continue to stumble and wander, but we have the righteous status of our perfect and royal bridegroom. We are now, and until death will remain at the same time, both utterly righteous in position and a sinner in our behavior. Now, the prostitute will grow to be more and more like the queen that she is meant to be as she lives with the king, as she feels the security of his love. But she will never become more the queen than she is now. The believer will grow more Christ-like over time, but never more righteous. It's a declaration of God. It cannot change. Because of Christ, and not because of our performance, we can know a despair-defeating confidence in the love of God. We're reminded of this in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while still in our sins, Christ died for us. So second, we see the action of God's grace in verses 5 and 6. In these two verses, Paul highlights three actions that God has taken to bring us to himself. He makes us alive. He resurrects us or gives us new life in Christ. He raises us up, and he gives us a position of honor with Christ. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And notice this interruption. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to why Paul interrupts himself in a moment. But in order for a sinner described as spiritually dead to have life, he must be made alive. Salvation for those who are in a state of death must include the infusing of life. This is what God does. He gives life. Jesus says to Martha, as she is mourning the death of her brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, it's important to note at this point that Paul has very intentionally interrupted his flow of thought. This isn't very good grammar. It's not what we would expect. But he inserts this very straightforward statement, "By grace, you have been saved." Why does he do this? It's because Paul wants us to understand that it is only God who could make this corpse live again. And here's the point where Paul is most clearly asserting that we can do nothing to give life to that which is dead. This grace is the power and impulse of God to do what corpses, what we could never do on our own. He gives us life. Remember that story of Lazarus. What part did Lazarus have in coming back from the dead? In receiving life? Which of his efforts made a difference? Could he do anything to change his circumstances? No. Jesus, the creator of all life, spoke, and life was given to him again. By grace, we have been saved. Notice as well that this is a past action that has ongoing, continuing results. We were saved, and that continues to be the most significant fact about us. It shapes everything in our lives. And grace here then means more than just unmerited favor. That's a little too simplistic. That's only partially right. Grace is the special nature of God's loving and merciful action to undeserving, rightfully condemned enemies of God. The Scottish pastor and professor John Murray wrote, "We cannot think of sinners as merely undeserving. They are also ill-deserving. The grace of God to sinners is therefore not simply unmerited favor. It is also favor shown to the ill-deserving, indeed to the hell-deserving." Do you see that makes a difference? God's not reaching out just to a neutral party. He's reaching out to an offending party. He has to bear that offense. For forgiveness to happen, he has to take on himself the wrong done unto him. That's the beauty of grace. God saves those who should not be candidates for love and mercy. He saves his enemies. He saves those opposed to him. He saves those who ignore him. He saves those who have replaced him with gods made in their own image, who suppress the truth of God with their wicked deeds. But in order to receive the grace of God, we must first understand how desperately we need it. Jesus said in Matthew 9:13, "But go and learn what this means, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." God raised us up and seated us with Christ in verse 6. As believers are united to Christ, they receive and participate in all the saving benefits of his work. I wish we had more time to dig into all of these phrases here in this text, but what we're told by Paul is that we get all of these benefits, both present and future. We have life where we had death. We have hope for a future where we deserved eternity in punishment. When he was given a seat of honor, we receive a position of honor in eternity as well, and it's guaranteed as of right now. New life happens for believers because they share in what happened to Christ. Notice how many times he says in this passage, "You were in Christ Jesus." In verse 7, we see the purpose of God's grace. God's word says, "So that in the coming ages, he," that is God, "might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 7, we're shown the incredible scope of God's plan. It moves beyond the realm of mankind. It moves even beyond kind of our natural sight, our temporal understanding. What God has done in giving us new life is not just for our benefit, but it is primarily his pursuit of displaying and proving the extraordinary riches of his grace. He's glorifying himself. He's done this for his own glory. He's accomplished this to show that there is no God like our God. The ultimate goal of salvation is to display the glory of our God. We saw Paul highlight this in our series in 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order for the purpose that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." This is the eternal future to which all believers are headed, to worship God for this truth. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 7, 9 and 10, "After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count." These are the believers in eternity. "From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God's eternal purpose is to be gracious to those who are in Jesus Christ. Think of what this phrase, "the immeasurable riches of his grace," means. Just how rich is God? You know, just this year in July, Jeff Bezos, CEO of Amazon, overtook Bill Gates to become the richest man in the world. His net worth is just over $90 billion. How do you think you would feel if Jeff Bezos communicated to you personally and told you that for the rest of your life, he was going to show as much kindness as he could financially? You would never have to worry about another financial issue again. And all of this man's enormous wealth is like a cup of water compared to the wealth, compared to the ocean of wealth that God possesses. This is God's demeanor toward us. This is his nature. He loves to give. He loves to give to enemies. He loves to give to rebels. He loves to change rebels into sons. He loves to spend the vast riches of his grace on you, believer. And we're told in verse 7, he will do this for all eternity. How long is that? Forever. Forever. He's spending his wealth and his riches, his kindness on you. Now, what did you deserve that? Why would he do that for you? Is this about you? Or is it about him? Third, the summary of God's grace in verses 8 through 10. Paul's going to wrap this up and give us these summary statements. He says first in verse 8, For by his grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith. Notice what we read in Titus 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in you. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, declared right by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So faith is the channel by which we receive God's grace. Well, we have to think of this channel the right way. It's the abandonment of our preoccupation with ourselves and focuses solely on Christ as the object of our hope for salvation. Faith is a response to God's initiative to receive the gift that God has given. Faith is nothing that we do in our own strength or by our own resources. How could it be since we don't have adequate power or resources? How could it be if we are dead? Paul's emphasizing very clearly that even faith is a gift from God. I know I struggled with this for quite a while as a young person. I'd made a profession when I was very young, and I would try to remember when I struggled with assurance, what did I say back then? Did I have enough emotion? Did I really mean it? Did I say the right things in repentance? And who was I looking at by asking those questions? I was trying to put faith in my faith, in the quality of my faith, but that's not what faith is. Think of it this way. When a person drowns and stops breathing, there's nothing that he can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing again. So faith is simply the breath that God's grace supplies. Martin Luther once described faith as being like an eyeball, in that it's an instrument in your eye by which you see. It can never, by nature, look at itself. And immediately you may be thinking of a mirror, but that's simply a reflection, and your eye is still doing its job. Faith is casting our gaze on Christ and receiving the good news of his work on our behalf. It's like the children of Israel in the wilderness as Moses lifts up the brass serpent. They look and live. Jerry Bridges writes, faith is merely the hand that receives the gift of God, and God, through his Spirit, even opens our hands to receive the gift. Paul makes this even clearer in verse 9. He says, not a result of works, not a result of your performance or your effort. For this reason, this is why he wants this to be clear, so that no one may boast. Again, could Paul say this any clearer? He wants us to see that it's by grace alone. If we had even the slightest ability in ourselves to turn to God, even the smallest, most fractional ability, we would have reason to boast. We would have reason to feel spiritually superior to those who don't have Christ. We would have reason to say, well, I'm just more spiritually inclined than them. We would steal from God's glory. We would have reason to trust, even just a little, in our own innate goodness and spiritual insight. But only our confidence should only rather be in the cross of Christ. We're to clearly understand that whatever we possess of eternal life is received as a gift. Finally, salvation by grace produces godly living. Look again at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. And there, it's his work. We are what he creates. We are what he puts together. Created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand. That means he's done them. He gets the credit that we should walk or live this way continually in them. Well, verse 10 then tells us that while we are not saved by works, we were saved for works. We were redeemed in order that we might live a life of obedience to his credit alone. Even the living out of a changed life is completely of his grace and enablement. We still have a part to play, certainly. We're commanded to live out our new life in Christ, but he gets the credit for the change of our desires and the results of our work. We're simply participating with him in the work that he has for us to accomplish. Notice what Jesus says in John 15. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You have responsibility here in this verse, and so prove to be my disciples. God's saving power reaches its goal when we demonstrate the change that he has worked in us. Only in the actual practice of a Christ-like life do we display the contrast between then and now, between life and death. And a life lived for good works is a life lived for the credit and glory of God. Do you see, when you live a life that is void of spiritual power, that is void of godliness, that is refusing to walk with Christ, you're saying, I have a pretty weak and pathetic Savior. He can't change me. He doesn't change lives. It's important that you pursue godliness. Now, some may ask, how do we answer the concern that an emphasis on such free grace undermines living a life of holiness? Does this teaching inevitably lead toward some kind of spiritual laziness? Well, I want you to see from the text, Paul doesn't think so. He's teaching in verse 10 that a true understanding of God's grace leads to a life of godliness and good works. Jesus taught the same when he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our daily walk should be motivated by this grace, should be motivated by a deepening understanding of what God has done. Grace teaches me to say no to ungodliness and my worldly desires, and yes, to self-controlled, sober lives. Why would this be the case? Because a true understanding of what God has done for you results in gratitude, humility, and service. When we know what we've been saved from, it leads us to be willing to follow and obey the one who showed this incredible love to us. So if you see another believer that seems to be careless in his Christian life, point him to this text. Point him to Titus chapter 2. Remind him who he really is and what he truly deserves. Point him to Christ and the cross. Help him to see that we've been bought with an unimaginably costly price, and he has a life now to live for a new master. By application, we want to focus on three things. First, grace alone provides us assurance of pardon. This passage so helpfully reminds us that God has done everything necessary to secure our salvation. When we're discouraged by repeated failures, remember those heroes of the faith that we started with. Remember that God is willing to save those guys. He's willing to save us. Remember that they were sinners just like you, and that's exactly who God comes to save. Don't shy away from the fact that you are not inherently good. Recognize that you're actually probably far worse than you like to admit or even think about. But God's grace is greater than all of our sins. If he's willing to give you a new life and a position with him in eternity, don't you think he will forgive you for your sins this morning from this week? The first step is simply admitting just how needy you are. The leader of the Navigators ministry in Kenya, Africa, wrote this: repentance is one of the Christian's highest privileges. A repentant Christian focuses on God's mercy and God's grace. Any moment in our lives when we bask in God's mercy and grace is our highest moment. Think of that. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's higher than when we feel smug in our decent performance and cannot think of anything that we might need to forget, confess. Whenever we fail the Spirit of God, he will work on us and bring us to the foot of the cross where Jesus carried our failures. And that is potentially a glorious moment. For we could, in that moment, accept God's abundant mercy and grace and go forward with nothing to boast of except Christ himself. Or else we'll continue to struggle with our shame and our guilt, trying to pull ourselves up by our own efforts. We fail because we've shifted our attention away from grace and mercy. And notice how he concludes. One who draws on God's mercy and grace is quick to repent, but also slow to sin. That's what Paul is teaching here in verse 10. Second, grace alone provides deeper communion with God. How should this text change and shape our relationship with God? You know, as we've meditated on this text, what does it make you see more clearly about his nature? Can you even begin to imagine a being as good and just and kind as our God? A text like this is profoundly humbling because it is so honest about who I am. The truths in this text will be the focus of our worship and service for all eternity. So how should it shape your life this morning? How should you respond? J.I. Packer says again, love awakens love in return. And love, once awakened, desires to give pleasure. And that means give pleasure to God. The revealed will of God is that those who have received grace should therefore give themselves to good works, and gratitude will move anyone who has truly received grace to do as God requires and daily cry, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Let that grace now, like a fetter, like chains, bind my wandering heart to thee. Grace binds me in fellowship, in communion with God. Finally, grace alone provides an enduring motive for holiness. If this is how God loves and pursues you, how should this fact change the way that you're treating an irritating roommate, coworker, or sibling? How should this change you? How should it change your relationships? As you continue to meditate on how undeserving you are of God's mercy and love, how should that shape the way you think of wayward children or difficult children, an authority figure who is abusing their position, or a spouse who seems disinterested? How should this change your view of your friends and neighbors and family members who don't know Jesus Christ? How should this shape our view as a church of gospel advance around the globe? As we understand just how gracious our God is to us, how should that help us rearrange our priorities and commitments in life? Is there anything more important, more defining? As you grow in your understanding that God owes you nothing, yet he's given you everything, how should that motivate your heart in regards to your giving to God's work? How should that loosen your hands on your finances? How should you be thinking to meet the needs of those you might deem otherwise undeserving of your help and attention? How should these truths change the way we view each other in the body? Especially when we find someone to be especially prickly, irritating, uninteresting, or just plain different than us. This text should help us understand these questions in a way that moves us toward good works. If God would do this for me, how should that change the way I view others around me? As we deepen our understanding of the gospel, that we're recipients of God's favor, even though we deserve condemnation, we will see others as he sees us. So this morning, let us rejoice in the good news of this gospel of grace. Let us anchor our lives in the pursuit of holiness in the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Let's close with prayer. Our gracious and kind God, we are humbled by the truths of your word. We're brought to reality of who and what we are, of what we really deserve. Lord, this is a text that we need to spend even more time personally thinking through, meditating on, recognizing just how desperate we are. Lord, for as we recognize our condition, that we are enemies, that we deserve nothing, that God is not obligated to us, and realize that he still pursues us while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still proud and shoving our fist in his face, pushing him away in our sin and pride, he pursued us and saved us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God, may we walk out of this room this morning praising you, humble before you, grateful before you, desiring to give our lives to a God like this. Lord, may we be desirous to walk in holiness because we want to please a God who rescued us, who showed us unmerited favor to those who deserve condemnation and damnation. Father, give us grace to continue to walk with you. Motivate us to love you, to serve you, to praise you. We ask in Jesus' name.